Jesus and his disciples were on the way to Caesarea Philippi. The city was renamed by Herod Philip to honor Caesar and himself. So Caesarea is for Caesar, and then Philippi is for Philip. And in ancient times, this was an area known for Baal worship. And then after the Greek Empire, it was known for worship of their god Pan. And then Caesar worship occurred there, as well as the worship of other Roman gods. So the city was mostly pagan. It was the farthest north Jesus ever went during his ministry. It's about 20 to 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And so it's at the very edge of having even any Jewish influence at all. And so they are heading toward this pagan stronghold where multiple gods are worshipped. And Jesus asked his apostles, "Who do people say that I am?" Thinking about what they would overhear from fellow Jews, they answered, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets." But what the other Jewish people weren't saying was that he was the Messiah. And so Jesus says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And in the shadow of Mount Hermon there, where pagan gods were worshipped, and in contrast to the majority of Jewish thought, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He's saying, "You are Messiah, you are Savior." Our world today holds as many different opinions about Jesus as the ancient world did. Some say Jesus is a fictional character. Now that's a foolish take. There's no doubt from biblical and extra-biblical sources that Jesus of Nazareth was a real historical person. Now, others will admit that he's real, but he was just a wise teacher. He didn't do any miracles. They will debate about his crucifixion, but most will agree that he didn't rise from the dead. There are Muslims today who say Jesus was a Muslim. Never mind that he lived 6 centuries before Islam ever came about. Islam does hold that Jesus was a prophet, but that Muhammad was the greatest prophet. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons believe that he is a created being, and he is the spirit brother of Lucifer. And there are even progressive Christians who question whether Jesus rose from the grave or not. Paul writes the letter of Colossians 30 years or so after Jesus' death and resurrection. And he also is fighting some false teaching surrounding who Jesus really is. And in fact, he did that in several of the churches. He told the Ephesian church, he says, "No, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you. And they will not spare the flock. They will be from your own people, and they will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples for themselves." Many Judaizers, they were Jews who claimed to be Christian, but they still believed there was a requirement to observe the full Old Testament law. They see salvation as Jesus and following the law. Others denied Jesus' humanity. Their belief that matter is inherently evil, therefore God certainly wouldn't inhabit something that was made up of evil matter, and so that would lead to the belief that Jesus' sacrifice was not sufficient because it was human. There was a human aspect to it. And so they thought that you had to have special mystical knowledge, which was the Greek word for knowledge is gnosis. That's where we get the Gnosticism. You had to have that special knowledge to be saved. And some of that mysticism involved the worship of angelic beings. Paul had to get onto the Corinthian church because they put up with people proclaiming a different Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. And so Paul, he's writing about who Jesus is in this section of Colossians. He is combating heresies, combating the ravenous wolves who would come in and distort the gospel of our Lord. If we don't get Jesus right, I don't think we're going to get anything about salvation right. And Paul actually made the same type of claim to the Galatians. He says, not that there is another Christ. He's saying, we know there's not another Christ, but these people are stirring up trouble by distorting the gospel. And he says, if anyone, even an angel, brings a different gospel, let them be accursed. And then in case it didn't sink in, he said it again. He repeats himself, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. This was a big deal to Paul, and it's still a big deal today. When we place our faith in Christ, we want to make sure it is the Christ of the Bible, not someone's deconstructed lies or something based on a false narrative or a false history. When someone asks us, who do you say that he is? We need to be able to confidently tell them what the Bible teaches about who Jesus is. The first thing I think we're going to see here is that Jesus is one with the Father. He is Lord. Okay, he is one with the Father. He is Lord. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That word image throws a lot of people off because they'll say, well, if he's the image, then he's not God, right? If someone takes a photo of me, the photo's not me. It's an image. If I look in the mirror, the image isn't me. It may look exactly like me, but by my looking in the mirror, it doesn't mean that there are two me's now, right? And so people will say, well, Jesus was fashioned after the Father. He was made in the likeness of the Father. He's the image of the Father. And so they conclude that Jesus is a created being. Now, the ancient word for image has more than one meaning. The word is icon. It's where we get our word icon. Now, icon used to mean a statue, and it still does. Perhaps it would mean like an image on a coin. When challenged about paying taxes to Caesar, Jesus said, whose image, whose icon is on this coin? And it was Caesar. Well, nowadays we have icons on our computers, right? We use emojis and all these little icons to represent all kinds of different things. It's a little image that stands for something. I find it funny that the icon for saving, like on Microsoft Word, looks like a floppy disk. How long has it been since we've even used floppy disks? Some of you guys are going like, what's a floppy disk? I'm dating myself, right? We haven't used that for years, but we still use the icon. So today we have AI that can generate an image that is so close to the real image that it's hard to tell without intensive detection software. And they make deep fakes, which can show the image doing something that the real person would never do. That's what false teachers do with Jesus. They promote an image, they promote an icon that really isn't who Jesus is, but they want you to believe it, and thus they will lead you astray. Now, the ancient word for icon can also mean manifestation. It is a revealing. And this is closer to the meaning here. Jesus is the visible manifestation of everything that the invisible Father is. Colossians 1:19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All of God dwells in Christ. He is God, is what Paul is saying. There are other passages that corroborate this. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus emanates the very essence of the Father. John begins his gospel with the same idea. He says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, Jesus is the Word. John clearly states Jesus was with the Father in the beginning. That's at the beginning of creation. Jesus already was. He already was God. And in case some still aren't convinced, John comes along again in verse 14. He says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory as not the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so, obviously, John is talking about Jesus. Jesus himself said, I and my Father are one. When he was worshipped as God, Jesus accepted the worship. O'Brien talked about Thomas, and Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus didn't say, whoa, 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 you can't do that. He accepted that worship. The invisible God has perfectly revealed himself to us in Jesus, God the Son. You want to know what God is like? Look to Jesus. If you believe in a different Jesus, I can't call you Christian, I don't think. Now, as God, Jesus rules everything. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is sovereign. Paul says in verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So the second thing Paul's going to teach us here is that Jesus reigns supreme over the universe. We saw that John proclaimed that without Jesus, nothing was made that had been made. And Hebrews says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. You know, when Darwin wrote The Origin of Species, people didn't understand how intricate and detailed the cell was. They thought the cell was some kind of blob of jelly, like a glob of stuff, and oh, there's a little nucleus inside. They didn't even know what DNA was and how it contained more information than a supercomputer and very little knowledge. And so there came the idea that some atoms got together and, you know, they formed amino acids and proteins and globs of stuff sticking together, and at some point lightning hit it or something, and, you know, it's like Frankenstein's monster. It's alive! We had a living cell. And I exaggerate, but just a bit. And I bet a lot of you people remember 1950s experiment, because it was in my science textbook. And it was the one where the scientists took what they thought was the primordial gases in the early Earth after it formed. There was methane, ammonia, water, and hydrogen. And then they put them in a flask, and they shot lightning type of electricity in the flask. And lo and behold, they produced amino acids. And I remember it ended up looking kind of tar-like when it came out of the thing in the experiment. But see, the problem with that even was it didn't happen randomly over time. It was very controlled. The experiment had a, wait for it, it had a designer. You hear a lot about the Big Bang, you know. You know, to get where we are, you would actually need four Big Bangs, so to speak. There's the cosmological, there's the Big Bang from nothing to matter and energy. But then you need another Big Bang to get from non-life to life, because that just kind of came out of nowhere. And then there is another great leap from life to having a mind. Bacteria don't think, right? We get to a place where we have life that has a mind. But even then, there's another huge jump to just having a mind to being able to reason and be moral personalities. And the odds of not just one, I mean, of one Big Bang is astronomical that would ever happen and we would get this, but to have four different Big Bangs to get to where we are randomly all by itself, I don't care how much time you give it, is impossible. I believe there's greater evidence that there is a designer to our universe, someone who is outside of time, space, and matter that is the cause of time, space, and matter. There is a fine-tuning in our universe that certainly seems as if it must have been designed to hold life. There are all kinds of scientific constants. You know, if you're going through chemistry or physics or any of those, you learn some of those constants. There's like 20 different constants that if any of those constants were off by the tiniest amount, we wouldn't have life. If gravity was a little bit stronger, the universe would have almost immediately collapsed back upon itself. We wouldn't have anything. If it was a little bit weaker, stars and galaxies and planets could never have formed. And we just have atoms floating out forever. Our distance from the sun is just right for life on our Earth. The tilt of the Earth axis is just right. And why does the atom even hold together? You have a nucleus consisting of protons. Protons are all positively charged. And then there's neutrons that have no charge. And if you've ever even just taken a magnet and you put the two positive ends together, what's it do? It wants to come apart. And so there's this electromagnetic force. All the positives should fly apart, and yet they don't. That's the electromagnetic force. Okay? Well, there's a thing called strong nuclear force, or just the strong force. And it's just strong enough to keep the protons from flying apart, but not so strong that it would cause the nucleus to collapse on itself. We have irreducible complexity. There are parts of a cell where multiple parts are needed all at the same time, or none of it works. And so many parts would have to evolve together at exactly the same time. And I know I'm oversimplifying a lot, but if they didn't all evolve at exactly the same time together, none of them would have stayed, none of them would have worked together. You get on Right Now Media and watch J. Warner Wallace, okay? J. Warner Wallace, and he's got Cold Case Christianity and some of those things, and he's got some pretty good explanations about some of these things, about the fine-tuning of the universe. You can watch Frank Turek. He has good YouTube videos that if you're interested in that kind of thing. But there are others, you know, they're much more eloquent about this than I am. But the point is, there are so many arguments, I believe good arguments, for a creator as opposed to a random chance over time. You know, it's kind of like this. Maybe you've seen a briefcase, and that briefcase has the little lock, right? And it's got the three numbers. You got to roll each number in just the right spot, and then you can open that briefcase up. And, you know, I looked at that lock, and I thought, you know, if I had enough time, I could crack that. You know, it's just three numbers. I just 111, 112, 113. I would just keep going until I finally got it right. And it might take days, it might take a couple weeks, but I could get it, okay? I'm not that worried about it. I'm going to try it, but I could get it. But suppose instead of three numbers on each side, there were a million numbers. And then somebody just walked up and got every number exactly right and opened the briefcase. You would be pretty sure they already knew the number, wouldn't you? You know that didn't happen randomly. It wasn't an accident. The odds of someone doing that by accident or randomly, that's like the odds of our universe being here randomly without a creator. Jesus created this world. That's what the scriptures teach us. He sustains this world. Colossians 1:17, he is before all things. In him all things hold together. He holds things together either by the laws that he created when he spoke our world into creation, or simply by willing it to hold together. Either way, our Lord himself, who is uncaused, and he is the first cause of everything else in the universe, and he makes sure it stays together. And the world that Jesus built and rules over is so amazing. It is so wonderful. Even in its fallen state, it is so amazing that Romans 1:20 says, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Now, I've probably spent too much time on this point already, because this is where I kind of geek out a little bit. But real quick here, now, there was one heresy that Jesus was a created being. And where the original language of the Bible says, in him all things are created, the Jehovah's Witness Bible, I think it's called the New World Edition, but I'm not positive. The Jehovah's Witness Bible translation says, and this is heresy, this is a false religion, it says, by him all other things were created. Now, the word other appears nowhere in the original language. They just stuck it in there because it fit their narrative. Where John says that he was with God and he was God, the Jehovah's Witness Bible says he was a God. Okay? One little letter, that little article, but it's not in the original language. All right? Paul is making the case that Christ is God, he is eternal, and he is creator and ruler of our universe. Okay? So for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. You know, there is a world we can't see. That doesn't make it any less real. Angels are the invisible beings being talked about here. And so Jesus reigns supreme over the spirit world. You might say, well, wait a minute. What do you mean invisible? The Bible clearly has people seeing angels. We see him at Jesus' birth. We see him at his tomb. Peter saw the angel that orchestrated his jailbreak. There are numerous angel sightings in the Bible. And you are right. But that is the exception, not the rule. The Bible teaches us that this realm is largely kept invisible to us until the God of angel armies decides it is a good time to reveal them. It's been maybe 15 or 20 years ago, there was a real surge in all things angels. I mean, there were books written, plaques, t-shirts, posters, Bible studies, websites, and not all of it was biblical. Okay, there was a lot of false information thrown out there about angels. And Paul was teaching against a heresy that elevated angels much higher than they were, even to the point of worshiping them. And that's still a danger today if you don't understand the true teaching of the Bible and the true nature of angels. When God created the heavens and the earth, he created angelic beings, I believe, during those 6 days. The thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, I believe that we can take those as to be ranks of angels. Now, no matter what the rank is, they all answer to Jesus. Satan was created as a guardian cherub. So that's a type of angel. He may have been the highest, most beautiful angel, or at least right up there near the top. And it says that pride was found in his heart. And he decided he wanted to be God. Well, that didn't work out very well for him. And he rebelled, and he lost that battle and was cast down to the earth. He says he took a third of the angels with him. And so those are now what we call demons. They're still part of the invisible spirit world. And they are still ultimately under the sovereign authority of Jesus Christ. Not once was Jesus ever unable to cast out a demon when he met with one in the Gospels. Not once. So angels are supernatural and they are very powerful, but they aren't omnipotent, they aren't omniscient, and they can't know your heart the way God does. And the book of Hebrews clearly spells out Jesus is greater than the angels. He says, the writer says, Hebrews 1:13, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Clearly angels are below Christ. They are not gods. And the next verse tells us one purpose of angels is to serve believers. He says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And so we don't worship angels, we worship God. When John received the revelation from Christ, he was tempted to worship an angel. The angel says, don't you do it. An angel that follows God won't even allow it. And so remember, the fallen angels and Satan, the Bible says they can disguise themselves as angels of light. And so we revisit the deity of Christ. And Paul said, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Now God's heavenly angels would never do that. They would never preach a different gospel. But fallen angels who had their origin in heaven and can appear wonderful, they would. And so angels, another thing that we see in the scriptures, they can take the form of humans, but they aren't human. When they appear to us, they are going outside of their natural realm. And whenever they appear in human form in the scriptures, they appear as men. Sometimes they're glowing like lightning. Sometimes the person they confront doesn't even realize they're angels until later. They are appointed by God to minister to us. Other angels are appointed to worship. They're just before the throne of God, and they worship. They do God's bidding. And sometimes they're described something like they're created by CGI for a sci-fi movie. You read Ezekiel and Revelation and maybe Isaiah, see how the living creatures are described. with multiple wings and eyes all over and different faces and all kinds of things. And the Bible also tells us that angels might minister to us and we would never know it. And so we should be kind to everyone just in case. And it doesn't mean people are angels, okay? They're not. Not in the literal sense. I may have thought my mom was an angel, meaning she was sweet and kind. But when she died, she didn't become an angel. That's not how it works. They were created beings, and as such, Jesus, their creator, is their sovereign ruler. And we don't become angels. We don't act as angels. We don't protect. We don't watch over when we're in heaven. That's the angel's job. In Colossians 1:18, we're moving on. He says, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And so the thrones and dominions, they're not part of the body. We're part of the body. Born-again believers in Jesus Christ all over the world make the body, the church, universal. And so we see that Jesus reigns supreme over the church. So there is a worldwide body, but we also have the local body. And again, the people in a locality were meeting together for mutual fellowship, for learning, to worship, for communion, all the things we get together for church for. I am not the head of this church. The elders are not the head of this church. Whoever happens to give the most money at any particular church is not the head of that church. Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, unfortunately, there are far too many churches where personalities rule instead of Christ. That makes for an unhealthy church. We know we're human, we're sinful. Personalities can clash. And you get two or more different ideas about how something ought to be done or about some kind of doctrinal issue, and division can happen and fights break out. And that is a bad witness to the lost world when they see the church of Christ can't get along. And that's why we are called into submission to Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. And if we all submit to the head, we should be united as a body. Now, pastors and elders are given authority in the church, but they are to serve. They serve Christ by serving others in the body, using the authority granted by Jesus to do His will in the body. Now, I do want to address the term firstborn here. Don't think this means that Jesus didn't exist at one point and then was born or came into existence. He created all things. And you can't create yourself. That is a logical impossibility. Earlier in the text, it said that Jesus was firstborn of all creation. Here it says he is the firstborn from the dead. Now, in Jewish thought, firstborn can refer to birth order, but it also, in this case, refers to a rank or position. He is the one with the rights. Jesus is the highest rank compared to all creation. He is firstborn from the dead. He is the firstborn, or the first to ever rise from the dead, never to die again. And he ranks higher than any other Christian who will also rise from the dead. And we will. We will rise to be with Jesus. But Jesus is first. He holds supremacy over all believers who will join him for eternity. And so in all things, Jesus is preeminent. He rules over all creation. In spite of the doomsdayers, this world will not, it cannot end until Jesus Christ is ready and he causes it to happen. He is preeminent over the spirit world. Angels worship him and long to serve him. Demons must submit to him, and one day Satan and those fallen angels have no choice but to spend eternity in the lake of fire where Jesus will cast them. And Jesus is preeminent over the church. And any church that preaches a different Jesus than the Bible teaches isn't a true church. And any church where Jesus isn't the ultimate ruler and object of faith is a church you ought to run away from. Now, one could wonder, if Jesus is supreme and sovereign, why is the world the way it is? I think it's because Jesus loves us. He doesn't want to force our love or our obedience like some third world dictator. He wants us to choose to love him in return. And because of that, if he gives the freedom to choose him, he also gives the freedom to not choose him. When he gives us the freedom to obey him, he gives us the freedom to not obey him. Otherwise, it wouldn't be freedom. And so Jesus has revealed his supreme plan, and he paid the supreme price for salvation. Jesus is perfect. We're sinners. Jesus is exalted. We are low. Jesus is king. We were his enemies. We are the glory of his creation. We're the only part of creation the Bible says is made in his image. And yet we have fallen so far that we can't really have a blessed existence under the sovereign rule of Christ. And so Jesus made the way for us. So it says, through him, to reconcile himself to all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by his blood on the cross. See, our sin nature is at war with God. And if the sovereign ruler of all creation, seen and unseen, if he was petty and angry and bitter and held grudges, he would have just destroyed us. He'd have destroyed me a long time ago. But instead, Jesus made peace possible. Verse 21 describes sinners perfectly. He says, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, and we were doing evil deeds. We were alienated. We were separated. We were apart from God, and not just apart, not hostile, but against enemies. In our sinful mind, we rebel against God. We chafe under his rule. Pride and selfishness cause us to want to do things our own way and to follow our own path instead of the narrow road that our King says to take. So what hope do we have? If we have so offended that all-powerful, all-knowing Creator and Sovereign, how can we survive? How can we ever close the gap between us and God? And the answer is we can't. But Jesus loves us so much that he has reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Jesus did it all. And so we have the gospel. That's what it is. Jesus lived the perfect life. He became the perfect sacrifice. The King of the universe paid our death sentence for treason against the King of the universe. Who does that? Jesus does. And the king has a right to make some requirements of us to receive this gift of life, of reconciliation, of eternity. We have to believe. We believe he is God. We believe in the virgin birth, and we believe he was perfect, that he died on the cross for our sins. And by the way, that was his sovereign plan all along. We believe that he rose again. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He has the right to be our exclusive object of worship and adoration. There are no other gods. There is no other Jesus. There's no other name by which we can be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. And so we receive him by faith, not just lip service or a mental assent. We believe in our hearts that he is Lord. And that means a change. We repent of our sin. We follow him in obedience because of his love and sacrifice. And so our response, we believe, we repent, we confess, we submit to him in Christian baptism, and then we continue in the faith. And he presents us holy and blameless before the Father. And here is the last verse of our text today, Colossians 1:23. He says, he will present you this way if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. We continue. We continue to love God. We continue to love others. We continue to profess him to a lost world. Every day we continue to repent and seek forgiveness when we sin. We continue to meet and encourage one another. We continue to live in the hope of Christ as we anticipate the day that we will see Him face to face and be with Him forever. And we continue under His power as we submit our wills to His sovereign will. We're not perfect, but we serve a perfect Savior who rules with perfect justice, perfect truth, and perfect love and mercy. And He has made perfect forgiveness available to us so we can be reconciled to Him. And so we place ourselves under His supremacy, under His authority and care. And we live with the hope of a perfect inheritance in heaven. Let's pray together. Father God, thank You for Jesus. Thank You for His perfection. Thank You for His authority, for His supreme power. Thank You for His wisdom for creating and designing us. And Lord, thank You for His plan of salvation. Lord, we would never think of something like that. And so we just give You praise and glory. Lord, let us live our lives for You every day, continuing to follow and to obey. And Lord, we just can't wait for the day we get to see You face to face. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.